Okay, with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and we will be in verses 25 through 27. Romans 16, verse 25. There the word of Christ says this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And Lord, we do ask for you to teach us today. Lord, make known to us through the prophetic writings, Lord, the good news of Jesus Christ. How it is that he came to give his life as a sacrifice for us. And Lord, how it is that he rose from the grave that we might have eternal life. Lord, teach us these truths today. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began this final passage of the book of Romans, and next week will be the end of the road. Next week is the end of the road for the book of Romans in terms of our teaching, but not in terms of our obedience and in terms of the benefit it is to us for our faith. The book ends with this doxology to God where the apostle is giving praise and honor to the only wise God. He began by reminding the church that it is God and God alone who is able to strengthen us, which is a truth that we must always remember. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from the power of Christ, we are not so much as able to lift our little finger in service to God. We are weak, we are helpless, we have no strength of our own. Right? Mankind, spiritually speaking, is feeble, weak, and frail. But with the power of God working in and through us, then we are able to become strong. As it says in Psalm 18, verse 29, "For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall." So we need the strength of the Lord to give us strength. And how does God strengthen us? Well, he says, it is according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. It is the preaching of the gospel of Christ that is able to build us up in our faith. The power of God located in the word of Christ, so that everything we need for life and godliness is found in the holy word of God. And this is as the apostle says in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. He says, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." God and the word of his grace. We also saw last week that he called the gospel a mystery that was kept secret for long ages. By this, we saw that he was referring to the nations, that the gospel was kept secret for long ages to the nations, in that the coming of the Christ, right, the gospel that was revealed and contained was known in the Old Testament almost exclusively amongst the people of Israel. The nations lived in darkness, in futility. They worshiped and served their useless idols. They did not have access to the word of God. They did not have access to the prophetic writings. So they did not know the gospel, nor was the Holy Spirit working among them. So the gospel in the old times was known almost exclusively to the people of Israel, and the Spirit was working among that group of people to bring about the salvation of the remnant from among the Jews. He cannot mean that no one before the time of Christ, or before the preaching of the gospel, before the writing of the New Testament, that no one understood or believed the gospel of Christ. Right? The Old Testament saints knew and believed the gospel of Christ for their salvation. The prophets predicted the coming of Christ. They predicted his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And now those same prophetic writings, which instructed the Old Testament believers in the gospel, are now being disclosed to all the nations. The gospel is going forth, and God is gathering into his flock the remnant from amongst the Gentiles, so that there will be one flock with one shepherd. whether Jew or Gentile, whether the believer lived before or after the coming of Christ, all will be gathered into one flock. All will be saved in the same way, by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we will all have one shepherd who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is as Jesus taught in John chapter 10, verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock with one shepherd. So let's turn again to Romans 6, 25 through 27. And today what we're going to do is I want to deal more thoroughly with this issue of the prophetic writings. The prophetic writings, and give examples from the Old Testament of prophetic writings that cannot be interpreted any other way than about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? This is the only way that anyone can make sense of these things. From the time they were written until our own day as well. So we're going to deal more thoroughly with the prophetic writings that when they are disclosed or when they are made known to us, when we receive access to them, that the prophets did indeed teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at Romans 16, verse 25 through 27 again. It says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." There, again, last week, we confirmed that the mystery kept secret for long ages has reference to the nations who lived in darkness for many generations, right? That's what he says. It's been disclosed to all nations. It was disclosed beforehand to the Jews, but it was not disclosed or made known to the nations. But now, according to the command of the eternal God, the prophetic writings are being taught, they're being disclosed to the nations so that the mystery that was a secret to them, hidden from them for long ages, is now being made known to them through the writings of the prophets, which is important for us to see. Right? How is it that the mystery is being disclosed to them? Right? What is the source of wisdom, the source of truth, the source of knowledge that the apostles used to preach the gospel of Christ to those in the nations? Well, notice what he says. It is through the prophetic writings. Through the prophetic writings. Right? When the apostles initially went into the nations preaching the gospel to them, they had as their text, as the source of their wisdom, not the writings of the New Testament, because the New Testament was not written yet. So what was their source of information? What was their text that they used to preach the gospel to the nations in the beginning? It was the prophetic writings. They were preaching the gospel both to Jews and Greeks from the prophets, meaning that the prophets did indeed teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 15 says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." There, the apostle is commending to Timothy the sacred writings which he says made Timothy wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that these sacred writings were known to him from his childhood, right? From his childhood, he knew these things. Well, in Timothy's childhood, he lived before the writing of the New Testament. So in the case of Timothy, he was made wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus from the sacred writings, which during the time of his childhood were only the writings of the Old Testament. Because at his childhood, the New Testament had not yet been written. And yet, the apostle says, from these sacred writings, He was made wise unto salvation through who? Through faith in Christ Jesus, right? Through the prophetic writings. And so, I want us to look then more closely at a few more passages that confirm these truths. And it's very important for us to understand this. And the testimony of many of you is the same as my own, that these truths were not taught regularly, consistently, faithfully in the churches that we frequented. Even the seminary that I went to did not teach these truths. They did not teach these things, but rather taught the opposite. They taught the contrary to what the Bible says. So let's look at a few passages first. We want to establish that Christ and His apostles repeatedly assert that the prophets of the Old Testament contain the gospel, that the prophets teach the gospel of Christ. There are many passages we can look at, but we will, for the sake of time and ease, confine ourselves to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 will be the book of Acts, our one-stop shop, right? Our one-stop shop to establish the gospel in the Old Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by them. For David says concerning him," notice that, David says concerning who? Concerning Christ. "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he," David, "foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So there, it's very clear and obvious that David knew that he was not talking about himself, that David spoke about Christ, that David himself did not ascend into heaven, that David himself, it was not true of him that he did not see corruption. All we need to know that David was not writing about himself in Psalm 16, is that David died and that he stayed buried into the ground. Right? After 3 days, you know for certain that David wasn't writing about himself because his body saw corruption. But God's Holy One would not see corruption, so David could not be writing about himself, but Peter tells us that David was writing about Christ and that he knew that he was writing about the Christ. Acts chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he decided to release him. You denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. in His name, by faith in His name, He has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back from your sin, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven and earth must receive until the time of the restoring of all things about which God had spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that everyone who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all of the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets in the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him first to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." There, notice in verse 18, God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ, his Christ, would suffer. God foretold it by the mouths of his prophets. And then he says in verse 24, all of the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those after him, they all proclaimed these days. Right? What days are they proclaiming? The days of Christ, the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Acts 7:51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the laws delivered by angels did not keep it." The prophets announced who? The coming of the righteous one. And who is the righteous one who has come? It is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The prophets announced beforehand the coming of the Christ, right? And when they're announcing that, they have to know what they're talking about. That they know that they're not talking about themselves. They're not talking about the nation. They're not talking about some merely human king. But they know who the Christ is, and they are announcing beforehand his coming. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 30. Says, "Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' He said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. And who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.'" That's Isaiah 53, 7 through 8. The eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news or the gospel about Jesus. He used that scripture, Isaiah 53, and he used other scriptures to preach the gospel of Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch. Chapter 10, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. All the prophets, he says, bear witness. Bear witness to whom? They bear witness to Christ, that it is through the Christ that we can have the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 13. Verse 32 says, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. He promised it to the fathers. He promised to raise Jesus from the dead to the fathers. And this has been fulfilled to us, their children. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. Corruption in terms of what? In terms of his body. His body was buried, and then his body was corrupted in that, you know, when we die, we get buried and it's not pretty, right? We all get rotten and we get corrupted. That's going to happen to all of us. But God would not let his Holy One see corruption. That did not happen to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when David says God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption, he can't be talking about himself because it's not true of him. He did see corruption. He had to be speaking about Christ, about his son, who was God in human flesh. And this is true. This is the true interpretation. Acts chapter 18, verse 27. Acts 18, verse 27. This is of Apollos. It says, when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Again, we have to ask, which scriptures did he use to prove that the Christ was Jesus? It has to be the Old Testament because the New Testament hasn't been completed yet. It's not been circulated yet. Much of it hasn't even been written at this time. He's using the Old Testament and proving that the Christ was Jesus. And then chapter 26, verse 22. Says, to this day I have had the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he should proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Paul is saying, I'm not preaching anything new and novel. I'm preaching the same thing that the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And what did they say would come to pass? The Christ must suffer and must be the first to rise from the dead with an immortal, indestructible life. And then lastly, 28, verse 23. 28, 23 says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. He's teaching, convincing them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. So these passages are very clear. The apostles of Christ were preaching Christ and using the Old Testament as their text. And this is because the common belief, the common assumption that already existed amongst the Jewish people is that the Old Testament scriptures did indeed speak of the coming Christ, right? All of their audiences already believe these things. They're not having to teach them that, you know what, we thought the Old Testament was all about works-based salvation. But now we've come to understand it's not about works-based salvation, it's actually about the Christ. We thought Psalm 16 was about David, but actually we've come to understand it's not about David, it's about Christ. Right? They're not doing those things. The people understand, the people generally believe that the Old Testament does predict the coming of the Messiah, and the people are waiting for the Messiah to be revealed. The Jews already believe in the coming of the Christ. They believe in the coming of the Anointed One. It's not some new revelation that the apostles were making up and delivering to the people. So they already believed in this, that the Old Testament did predict the coming of the Messiah, and the apostles are simply trying to convince them that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah that was promised by the prophets who predicted his sufferings and his glories, and that they should look for salvation in him, and if they look for salvation in someone else, then they're going to miss the salvation of God. That's what they're trying to show the people and trying to persuade them from the Old Testament scriptures that the Christ is, in fact, Jesus. Right? This is what they're showing them. Predicting his glory and predicting his sufferings. And that was their hang-up. They wanted a glorious Messiah. They did not want a suffering Messiah. But the prophets taught both. The prophets taught both the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would come after it. So that they wanted a glorious Messiah is not because the Old Testament didn't teach a suffering Messiah. It's because they rejected it. They didn't want it. But should that be surprising to us? What's happening in our own day? Who wants a suffering Christ today? Who wants to take up their cross daily and follow Christ? Who's preaching repentance of sin today? Hardly anyone. But what are people preaching? Grace, mercy, peace, blessing, prosperity. You can have all of the goodness and kindness of God. Well, that's what they wanted in their day as well. And that's what people want in our day. This is what they want in every generation. So that the people did not want a suffering Messiah is not that the Old Testament didn't teach it. They just didn't believe it because they didn't like it. They didn't like it, and they didn't want it, so they rejected it, and this is why they persecuted the prophets, and this is why they persecuted Christ, and why they persecuted the apostles, and why the messengers of God have been persecuted in every generation. People are happy to have a glorious Christ, but they don't want his sufferings. But Christ's glory does not come apart from his suffering, but rather, he must suffer first and then be glorified. And if Christ must suffer and be glorified, then what must we do? We have to do the same thing. We have to suffer, and then we must be glorified. We must suffer by crucifying our flesh. We must suffer by taking up our cross daily and following after him. We must die to sin, just as Christ died to sin. That's what nobody wants. The apostles taught that the Messiah would suffer, that he must die, and that after his suffering, he would be glorified by the Father, by his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the right hand of God, his sitting down at the right hand of God, and then ultimately his second coming and his judgment over all of his enemies. And all of these truths, both the sufferings and the glories, were already taught and established in the Old Testament. And even the term Christ, Messiah, Anointed One. Those terms are actually found in the Old Testament. So these are not New Testament inventions. The words are all found in the Old Testament. Right? Christ is the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word. And if you translate Christ or Messiah, the translation is the Anointed One. So Christ is the term from the Greek version of the Old Testament and from the Greek New Testament that is transliterated into English, and it comes to us as Christ. Messiah is the term from the Hebrew version of the Old Testament that is transliterated to us and comes down into English as Messiah. And then the term Anointed One is it translated. But they all mean one and the same. They are all synonyms. They are one in the same word. That Jesus Christ is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who is appointed by God to be the Savior, the one that we should put our hope in. So this term, Christ or Messiah, is not coined in the New Testament. It's not made up by Jesus and his apostles. It's not made up in the intertestamental period after the writing of the prophets. But the actual term, Christ, is found in the Old Testament, which is something that people will say. They'll say, well, Christ is never found in the Old Testament. It is found in the Old Testament. The word is actually there. So why would we think it strange that those people would not know about these things, that they would not know about the coming Christ? Psalm 2, let me show you where it is found. A couple of passages. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1. Says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. There, in the ESV, it calls him the anointed one. But it could just as easily say that they take themselves, their stand against the Lord and his Christ, the Lord and his Messiah, the Lord and his anointed one. It's all one and the same. You could put it any of those ways and it would be an accurate, faithful translation of what was intended by the prophet David. And David knows that he's not talking about himself, because he knows and understands that he is not the anointed one. He is not the Christ. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Savior of the world. How could he be the Savior of the world when he himself was a man of sin who needed himself a Savior? He knows that he's talking about one of his sons, one of his descendants, according to the flesh, would also be God in human flesh, the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And this is the one that the people hate. The nations, they take counsel against the Lord and against his Christ. Also, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2. All the way back in 1 Samuel, we have a reference to the Christ or the Anointed One. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. Says, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed one. There, the term that mine is translated anointed one could just as easily be translated Christ. He will give, exalt the horn of his Christ, of his Messiah. In the Hebrew Bible, it says Messiah there. They're just translating it as the anointed one. So here, Hannah is talking about the Messiah or the Christ. Also, verse 35, while we're here, says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever, before my Christ or my Messiah forever. So here, God will exalt his Christ or his Messiah. Also, it should be pointed out that this is said by a woman and is said by a commoner, a common woman. She's not a clergyman. She's not a priest. She's not a Levite, but a common woman. And yet, what did this common woman believe? She believed in the coming of the Christ. She believed in it, and she knew about the day of judgment, because that's what he's going to do. He's going to judge the nations, right? The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his Christ. That the Christ is the one who has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. That's the same as the apostles teach in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, where they say, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Christ, is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. So Hannah knows about the Messiah, and she knows that the Messiah will judge the living and the dead. Also, it should be pointed out that Hannah lives at the end of the period of the Judges. So at that point, they have access to the first five books of the Bible, to the Law of Moses, to the book of Joshua, and maybe to the book of Job. That's it. That's all that's been written at this point. Yet she already has knowledge and understanding of the coming Christ and what it is that he will do. And she knows that her own son will be a significant figure in these things because he's the one who anoints David as the king. Also, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 predicts the coming of the Christ. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end of sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of the Anointed One, a Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, the Anointed One shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. So there, he's predicting the coming of the Anointed One, who he calls the Prince, the Messiah, the Prince. This is the one that Daniel is talking about, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament actually uses the term Christ or Messiah to refer to Jesus Christ, to refer to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament also uses other ways of referencing the coming Christ, other names for Jesus Christ, such as the branch, the stem, the shoot, right? It uses these terms to refer to him. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Now, when we read these passages, ask yourself, how is it possible that these could be referring to anyone other than Jesus Christ? Right? How is it humanly possible for anyone to ever interpret these passages as referring to anyone but our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So here, is that not teaching the incarnation of Christ? God in human flesh, right? It's obvious that he is a human because he is a child or a son who is born. It's obvious as well that this child will sit on the throne of David. But also, what is his name, that which he is called? Mighty God. How could you call Solomon Mighty God? and not be blaspheming? How could you call Josiah mighty God or Hezekiah mighty God? All of them were kings. They were sons of David. But can you call any of David's offspring mighty God except for one? It's only true of one, and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because he existed before his incarnation as divine, as God in human flesh. It can only be true of Christ. It can't be true of anyone. How could someone reading this think that Isaiah is talking about a mere man? It's impossible for someone to take this back in Isaiah's day, or that Isaiah himself would receive this prophecy and think that he's talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about Hezekiah the king, which is how it is commonly understood amongst liberal unbelievers, right? Liberal Christians, we should substitute liberal for unbelieving. Unbelieving Christians that do not have any faith in their unbelievers. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. Says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Did that happen with any of David's offspring? That they're able to kill people by simply speaking their word? By just commanding it and they die? No. Who's the only one that can kill people by simply speaking? Only God can do that. But here, this one who is a shoot from the stump of Jesse will be able to kill people. He will be able to slay the nations simply with a word from his mouth, which is indicative of his divinity. This is true of God. God is the one who is able by his mighty word to bring into existence things that do not exist. God is the only one who by his powerful word is able to do miracles. It is a miracle to kill people by simply speaking. And here, this shoot of Jesse, the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots. So he is clearly a descendant of David. Yet this descendant of David will also be able to kill the wicked with the breath of his mouth. And notice, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, their lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That never happened in David's life. It didn't happen in any of his mere physical descendants' life. This can only be true of one offspring, his seed, who is Christ. Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples. In him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. What are they going to inquire about from him? It has to be salvation. They're coming to him for salvation. This has to be talking about the kingdom of Christ. It cannot refer to anyone else other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Impossible to interpret this passage in any other way, right? And I'm not saying that from the New Testament on, it has to be about Christ, but from the time that it was written, how could this refer to anyone other than the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? So from Isaiah's time to the time of Christ, to the days of the apostles, down to our own day, there has only ever been one true, accurate interpretation of Isaiah chapter 11 or of Isaiah chapter 9, in that these passages are predicting the coming of the Christ, who according to the flesh would be a descendant of David, but would also be declared to be the Son of God in power according to his resurrection from the dead. Isaiah cannot be talking about himself, as many commentators take it. He cannot be talking about Hezekiah. He cannot be talking about the nation of Israel. He cannot be talking about any other person or any other entity. It can only be true of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what the apostles were doing, going to the Old Testament scriptures and proving to the people that the Christ was Jesus. Look, it says it right here about him. This is what he's going to do, and that's what he did. And we know it because we saw it with our own eyes, and we are testifying to you of these truths. Okay, one other Old Testament passage, Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Again, ask yourself, as we're reading this, can this be true of anyone else? No way, no way, Jose. Okay, 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Okay, so there we establish at the beginning, he is going to be a man. He's coming from David. I'm raising up from David a righteous branch. A righteous branch in contrast to the other branches of David. Right? By righteous here, he doesn't mean merely like David and Solomon and Josiah. They were righteous men. But here he means it in a different way. He means perfectly righteous, a perfectly righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he is called. The Lord is our righteousness. So the branch of David is also called the Lord is our righteousness. How could you say that about any of David's other descendants and not be blaspheming against God, not be committing idolatry? It's impossible, because this title, the Lord is our righteousness, can only be ascribed to God. And yet here, this title, the Lord is our righteousness, is being ascribed to this one who is a branch from David. And we know who is that branch. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. These are the passages that they're going to, proving to the people, arguing and reasoning from the prophets that the Christ was Jesus. And here in Jeremiah, he clearly teaches both the humanity and the divinity of Christ in this one short passage, just two verses. He teaches it. There's no other way that you can take it. So when people say the Old Testament did not teach the incarnation, the Old Testament did not teach that the Christ would be fully divine and fully human. Well, yes, it did. It teaches it clearly right here. He is a branch from David, meaning he is a man, and he is called the Lord is our righteousness, meaning that he is divine. And that can only be true of one person, only of one of David's offspring. Was this ever true? And that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we said from Romans chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, was descended from David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God in power according to his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jeremiah knew. He knew that the Christ was coming. He knew that the Christ would be fully God and fully man. He knew that he would be called the Lord is our righteousness, meaning that he is the source of our righteousness. What else does it mean for the Lord to be our righteousness other than that Jesus Christ, this branch of David, would be the source of Jeremiah's righteousness and the source of all of those who believed, which means he knew about imputed righteousness as well. Isn't that what he's teaching here? Imputed righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness, his righteousness becomes my righteousness. That's imputation. And how does God do this? He died for our sins, and he was raised for our justification. He took our sin upon himself and died on the cross for our sins and then was raised for our justification. Jeremiah had to know these truths. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense. He knew that he was not a perfect man. He knew that he could not establish his righteousness by works of the law. He knew that he must be made righteous by another, by the branch of David, who would be the source of his righteousness. Now, again, when you see those, I'm not reading into these passages. I'm not misinterpreting them. I'm not twisting them and making them say things that they don't say. This is the obvious, plain, clear, only meaning. What else could this refer to other than the person and the work of Jesus Christ? But there are the naysayers and the critics. They would say, you're misinterpreting those passages. You're reading the New Testament into the Old Testament as if that's evil, right? As if it is a horrible thing to interpret the Bible with the Bible. And they would say, we need to let the prophets speak on their own. Let them stand by themselves and say what they say. Well, even standing by himself, what else could Jeremiah be referring to other than our Lord Jesus Christ? No other way of interpreting it. Not in Jeremiah's generation, not in Christ's generation, not in our generation. This is what Jeremiah knew. He knew of the coming Christ. He knew that he would be fully God. He knew that he would be fully man. And he knew that he would be the source of our righteousness. And if Jeremiah is a prophet, and he was a prophet, and if he is a good prophet, which he was a good prophet, then he would have been preaching these truths in his own day to the people. There's no way that Jeremiah knew the gospel truths about the person and work of Christ, but then he was going out and telling the people to establish their own righteousness by works of the law. No way that Jeremiah would do that. No, Jeremiah knew the gospel, he believed the gospel, he proclaimed the gospel in his own generation, and everyone who has preached and interpreted Jeremiah accurately from the time it was written down to the present day has preached the same gospel that Jeremiah preached from the book of Jeremiah. Also, it should be pointed out, what is Jeremiah's nickname? He's called what kind of a prophet? He is the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. Because he suffered very greatly at the hands of his contemporaries because of his ministry. So we might ask, what was Jeremiah preaching that was so offensive to the people of his generation? Well, remember what it says, what Stephen said. Acts chapter 7, verse 52. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Jeremiah was preaching the coming of the righteous one. And this is why Jeremiah suffered the way that he suffered. Jesus' contemporaries killed him because he was the righteous one. Jeremiah's contemporaries persecuted him because he was preaching beforehand the coming of the righteous one, which is what it says in John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Jeremiah was preaching the coming of the righteous one. And when we preach the righteousness of Christ, we have to preach the righteousness of Christ in contrast to what? In contrast to the unrighteousness of men. This is what we have to do, right? We have to preach the righteousness of Christ in contrast to the so-called righteousness of men and show men that you are not nearly as righteous as you think that you are, but rather you are wholly unrighteous and you must be made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And you got to repent of your sins. And what is the message everyone hates? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what Jeremiah was teaching. That's what Jesus taught. That's what his apostles taught. And this is why they all suffered the way that they did. And if we hold to those same truths in our own generation, then what's going to happen to us? The same thing. People don't want the preaching of the righteous one, of the righteousness of Christ. So these passages, and many others, clearly show that the Old Testament prophets were indeed predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glory that follows. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Searched and inquired carefully. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets searched and inquired carefully. And what they wanted to know, what they were inquiring into, was what person and what time. They were not inquiring into whether or not the Christ was coming. They knew that. They were not inquiring as to who he would be. They knew that he would be both God and man, that he would be God in human flesh. They were not inquiring into what he was going to do. They knew that he would suffer and then that he would be glorified. So they were not inquiring into these types of things. What they wanted to know is who is the person and what is the time, right? Where is he at? We're waiting on him. We know that he's coming. We want to see the person. We want to live so that we see him with our own eyes, that man over there, that is the Christ. And when is he going to come, right? What time will he be revealed? Isaiah lived 700 years before the coming of Christ, but he wanted to know what time is he going to be revealed. David lived 900 years before the coming of Christ. Moses, 1,400 years before the coming of Christ. Jeremiah, 600 years before the coming of Christ. They wanted to live during the time of Christ. They wanted to see him with their own eyes. They wanted to hear him with their own ears. They wanted to be one of his disciples. That's what they longed for. That's what they searched. That's what they inquired. That's what they were looking into. But not that he was coming. Of course they knew he was coming because they predicted those things. And this is why John the Baptist, in John 1:29, when he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Right? That's what he says. He sees him and he says, "That's him. That is the one. This is the promised one. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Which means John the Baptist had to know and understand that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were in themselves not sufficient to take away the sins of the people, but that the sacrifices were illustrations of the one who would come, and the one who came would be the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb of God, who would be able to take away the sins of the world. And then in verse 30 of John 1, he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." So what does John, what is he saying when he says that? After me, right, after me, after my ministry, comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Well, in terms of their human generation, who was oldest and who was youngest? John was older than Jesus. John was born before Jesus. But here, John says that he was before me. In what way was Jesus before John? Not according to his flesh, but according to his divinity, that he was the eternal God. That's the same as John, when Jesus says that before Abraham was, I am. I am. The people say, "Well, you're not even barely 30 years old, and Abraham saw you. How is that possible?" Because he is eternal God. So John knew that Jesus was God in human flesh. And he announced to the people, "That man over there, the one that I was telling you about, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Christ. He is the one promised beforehand by the prophets." The prophets wanted to know the person. Who is he? And the person was Jesus of Nazareth. And they wanted to know the time. When will he come? In the fullness of time, which was in the days that Caesar Augustus ruled the world, when Herod was king over Judea. This is when the Christ was incarnated and when he came into the world. That's what the prophets inquired into. They wanted to live in the time of Christ, to see him with their own eyes, to sit under his teaching and see his mighty works. And isn't that what we would want as well? Isn't that what we desire? To be with Christ? To see him? And this is why the disciples and those that lived during that time, they received a special blessing from the Lord. Amen. Which is what Jesus says. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. Many prophets and kings. Like who? Like Isaiah? Like Jeremiah? Like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Like Moses? Right? And kings like David, like Solomon, like Josiah and Hezekiah, and all of the righteous kings. They longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it. They knew the Christ was coming. They wanted to see the Christ with their own eyes, but they died before the Christ was revealed. They wanted to hear his teachings, but they did not live long enough to sit and to hear the teachings of Christ. But he says, you, my disciples, you are blessed because your eyes get to see these things and your ears get to hear them. And this is why we find that there were many believers, even before the resurrection of the Christ, even before the day of Pentecost, even before the writing of the New Testament, there were true believers who were waiting expectantly for the coming Christ, and that they expected the Christ to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament because they knew of those prophecies and they knew that they were about the Christ and they believed in them. A couple of examples. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and when we come to the very beginning of the New Testament, these early passages in Luke, in Matthew, right, we're dealing with people who are, these are Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints. They have the Old Testament, but we see what they were waiting for and what they were expecting to happen in the things that they say. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. It says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So there, Zechariah knows from the Old Testament that God is going to raise up a horn of salvation from the house of his servant David, that the Messiah, the Christ, is going to come and be a descendant of David, and that these promises are being fulfilled in his day. Also, verse 76 says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Zechariah knows that his son John will be a prophet of the Most High God and that he will go before the Lord to prepare his way. So he knows that he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah, who he earlier says is from the house of his servant David, but here he calls this Messiah the Lord. He will go before the Lord. So Zechariah knew that the Christ would be both man, and as a man, descended from David, but also that he would be the Lord. Also, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John 1 and verse 35. Says, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon's Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas, which means Peter. Notice that. He tells his brothers, we have found the Messiah. Right? If you find the Messiah, that means you have to be what? You have to be looking for him. Right? You have to be looking for him if you're going to find him. They were looking for the Messiah, and then it was revealed to them by John the Baptist that this man right here that just walked by, he is the Messiah. And he goes and tells his brother, we found him. We found the Messiah, that is the Christ. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Right? We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. Right? And Moses and the prophets were inquiring into what person? And then who is the person? Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is who he is. This is him according to his descendant, according to the flesh. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. When Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree and I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. So Nathanael calls him the Son of God and the King of Israel because he knows from the Old Testament that these two things are combined in the one person. He is the Son of God and he is also the King of Israel. This is what the apostle means in Romans 16, 25 to 26. Right? That it has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings, it has been made known to all the nations. The prophetic writings made the saints of the Old Testament wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And these same prophetic writings have now been disclosed to the nations as the messengers of God go into the world and take the gospel, preach the gospel to every nation. And these holy scriptures that now contain both the Old and New Testament are still able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Whether we're preaching from Genesis or whether from Revelation or any book in between, the scriptures of the Bible are given to us to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Because the main point of the Bible is the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And this is why we are no longer living in darkness. This is why we're not worshiping idols, not living in futility, because God has made known to us the mystery of salvation through the sacred writings. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And this is what we must be about. This is what our life must be built upon. Our families must be built upon this foundation. Our church must be built upon this foundation. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. And what do the apostles and prophets have as their main point? Jesus Christ. The cornerstone, Jesus Christ. That salvation can be found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the name of Christ. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is what they believed. This is what we must believe. And this is the way that we will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. And Lord, how your word reveals to us, Lord, the mystery of salvation. Lord, a mystery that was hidden from us, Lord, because of our own sin and our ignorance. Lord, none of us could have ever come to a true understanding of salvation, Lord, of the way of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, Lord, of how to be made righteous. Lord, we could have never come to this on our own. But men will always worship idols because of our corruption and because of our sin. Lord, it took you revealing yourself to us, Lord, through your prophets and your apostles. And this is how we have come to know of the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That, Lord, this would be what our church is all about. Lord, what we are built upon. Lord, testifying to all men, or to anyone who will listen, of this way of salvation. So, Father, we pray that you would establish us in these truths. Lord, that we would not depart from them. Lord, that we would not grow weary of these things, but it would be our delight and our joy, Lord, to hear over and over and over again of the salvation that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have sent him, Lord, for us, God in human flesh, that he died on the cross for our sins and that he has been raised for our justification. Lord, we pray that these promises would be known to our children as well. Lord, that we would teach them, that we would instruct them. Lord, just as Timothy's mother and his grandmother, Lord, taught him the writings, the sacred writings. Lord, they made him wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that we would do the same. Lord, may we not neglect so great a ministry to our own children. And, Lord, we pray that as we teach them these truths, that your Holy Spirit would work within them, Lord, to quicken their hearts, Lord, to call them from death to life, Lord, to cause them to believe these truths, Lord, and to walk in them. So, Lord, we ask for your blessing to be upon us. Lord, we pray that this word that we have heard would strengthen us, Lord, that it would build us up in our faith so that we are able to stand against all of the fiery darts of the evil one. Lord, grant to us all that we need. Give to us your strength. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.